Ephesians chapter 6. Yes, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our Dan will put a Bible in your hand if you need it. We are in Ephesians 6. And in chapter 6 here, Paul continues teaching on how believers, you and me hopefully, how we should conduct ourselves in the world and in that we have. And so in chapter 5, he talked about husbands and wives. And then in chapter 6 here, he's going to talk about children and fathers, and then slaves and their masters. So husbands and wives, fathers and children, and slaves and their masters. And I can't help but think that these were like flashpoints in the early church, that people really weren't sure how to think about these things, how to work through some of maybe the conceptual issues they had with marriage. What does Jesus mean for me being a wife? What does Jesus in my life mean for me being a husband? Is it just, you know, business as usual? Or what's that all about? And then as a son, as a daughter, as a mom, as a dad, as a slave, we don't have, well, we do have slaves, unfortunately. But, you know, as an employer, as a boss, what does the Lord want from me? And it's interesting because this section of Scripture, husbands and wives, fathers and sons, and masters and slaves, it follows right on the heels of Paul urging you and me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, wherein is dissipation, wherein is stupidity, basically what is what Paul's saying. But instead of that, instead of destroying your life, why not have the Holy Spirit fill your life and you can bless the Lord, you can have that glorious relationship with the Lord, and then you can move into relationship, stable, solid, life-giving relationships with other people. And then that's how we move into this kind of a teaching that Paul's giving us on the various relationships that we as believers sustain with one another. And it comes again right on the heels of Paul urging us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you look at the Bible teaching on the Holy Spirit, you discover that he wants to be involved in every area of your life. Let's get that next slide up there, Gabe. The filling of the Holy Spirit, it's seen so often in the Scripture. In the book of Acts, Jesus said, to his followers, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And we see the Holy Spirit empowering believers in the book of Acts, and they're just going everywhere for Jesus. And when the Sanhedrin tells them to be quiet or we're going to throw you in prison, they say, whatever, Sanhedrin, you make the choice. Should we obey God and tell people about Jesus, or should we obey you and not talk about Jesus? And obviously, they kept on talking about Jesus. And when the Gentile nations sought to persecute them and to shut them down, they wouldn't shut up about Jesus. And they were empowered with the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes I think a lot of people in the church, when they think about the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's all they think about is the Holy Spirit for evangelism. I need the Holy Spirit to tell people about Jesus. But you go into the book of Romans, and there's a real emphasis in the book of Romans on the Holy Spirit helping your prayer life. We don't know how to pray the way we should. I was asked the other day to pray for someone's 94-year-old aunt who's in the hospital. Boy, I don't know how to pray. Jesus healer? Or Jesus, take her home. Just, you know, no pain. Just take her home, you know. Because maybe she, you know, she loves Jesus and she can't wait to be in the presence of the Lord. And you pray for her and she gets healed and she punches you in the nose because she wanted to go home to be with Jesus. I just, you know, I can imagine at 94 or whatever being world weary, you know, just being a weary soul and just, you know, wanting to move on to the next phase of this thing with the Lord. So the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. In the book of 1 Corinthians, there's that tremendous emphasis in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 on the Holy Spirit giving gifts to the church. And often, too, some Christians, the only way they think about the filling of the Holy Spirit is when it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, whether it's, you know, speaking in tongues or the gift of miracles, the gift of faith. They limit their understanding to, you know, evangelism is doing ministry out in the world. The ministry that's described in 1 Corinthians is about ministry to the church and in the church. But then you go into 2 Corinthians, and the Holy Spirit has so much to do with spiritual transformation. And then moving into Ephesians here, the Holy Spirit wants to empower us in our relationships and for really every day, daily living. And so the Holy Spirit, He's not just to help you in evangelism. He's not just to help you to fulfill your ministry, whatever that happens to be. The Holy Spirit wants to form your character. The Holy Spirit wants to help your wifing, your husbanding, your kidding, your parenting, your slaving, your mastering. He wants to be involved in every area of our lives. And so all of the things that Paul's talking about, husbands and wives, children and fathers, and masters and slaves, the kind of counsel he's giving, it can only be walked out in the power and in the fullness and in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So in verses 1 through 9 of Ephesians 6, he speaks about relationships. And in verses 1 through 4, it's family relationships. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long in the land, on the earth." Excuse me. Children, obey your fathers. Well, who is a child? A child, back in these days. Now, today we think of the age of majority. What's the age of majority now? 18. Yeah, when you're 18, you can leave home. You don't need to be emancipated. You're considered legally an adult. Obviously, you can't drink until you're 21 and all those kinds of things. But at age 18, legally, by the government, you're considered to be an independent personage. Otherwise, your parents are no longer responsible for you. Now, a child is anyone who's under his father's authority, anyone who's under her father's authority. You can be 6. You can be 17 years and 364 days old. You're still under your father's authority. Or, if you lived in the Greco-Roman world, you were always, always under your father's authority. Listen to this. Ancient Rome was a man's world. In politics, society, and family, men held both the power and the purse strings. Excuse me. They even decided whether a baby would live or die. Families were dominated by men. And at the head of the Roman family was the oldest living male, and he was called the paterfamilias, or the father of the family. Now, maybe in New York, they would call him the godfather. But this is the guy who had it for the family. He looked after the family's business affairs and the property. He could perform religious rites on their behalf. The paterfamilias had absolute power over his household and his children. If they angered him, he had the legal right to disown his children, to sell them into slavery, or even to kill them if he wanted to. Only the paterfamilias could own property. Now, check this out. Whatever their age, until he died, his sons only received an allowance from him to manage their households. William Barclay said this, "A Roman son never came of age, even when he was a grown man. Even if he were the ruler of a city, even if the state had crowned him with well-deserved honors, he remained in his father's absolute power." Here's a 36-year-old mayor of Rome, and yet his dad's still alive, and his dad has absolute, unquestioned authority over him. That's amazing. And so Paul comes into this, and he says, "Hey, listen, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Paul doesn't come in to upset the apple cart. Paul doesn't come in to overturn the social constructs of the day. He comes to put the Spirit of Jesus into all of it. That's what Paul was about. When Paul wrote that children were to obey their parents, he wasn't writing anything controversial, and he gave reasons for their obedience. First of all, it pleases the Lord. You know, there is the temptation in every generation of youth to break away from their parents and to establish their own identity, to establish their own independence. In fact, I wish I had it. I read something, I heard something years ago, and it could have been written, you know, in 2016, it could have been written in 2000, it could have been written in 1990, but it said, the kids of this generation have no respect for their parents. They rebel against their parents' authority. They're out, you know, doing what they shouldn't do, and I'm really concerned with the fabric of our society in the next generation. And it was written, I think, by Aristotle in the fifth century BC. It was just amazing that even back in those days, you know, that every generation of children wanted to break away from their parents and establish their own identity and go their own way. But if history teaches anything, history teaches that the throwing off of authority brings disorder. And you can look at revolution after rebellion, after coup, after overthrow of this government, that government, and if there's something that hasn't been worked out, if there's something that's not ready to take its place, the overthrow of authority brings disorder. And Paul says, hey, kids, obey your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Not only this, we're told there in verse 2, that this is the first commandment with a promise. The fifth commandment was the first commandment with the promise. We know that of the promise of prosperity and longevity. The first commandment is, I'm the Lord thy God. You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take my name in vain. The fourth one is what? The Sabbath. And number five then is honor your mother and your father, that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so out of the Ten Commandments, really not only is it the first one, it's the only one with a promise attached to it. And the promise is that you may live long in the land and prosper, and the Lord will bless you. So now Paul here, he's writing to believing children of believing parents, because it says, your parents are in the Lord. See, Christianity will not overturn, but it will ennoble, it will enrich, it will lift up the prevailing institutions of marriage and family and slavery. In the Bible, the seeds of the abolition of slavery are sown. When God created humankind, he did not intend slavery. But Christianity didn't come into the world as a social revolution. If Paul began to teach the slaves to revolt against their masters, Christianity would just be seen as some kind of a political revolutionary movement. And it wouldn't be seen as the entrance of God into human history in the person of Jesus Christ, and the overturning not just of a government and the overturning not just of a social institution. It was so much deeper than that. Jesus Christ overcame sin and death and hell and the grave and the devil, and he rose again and he brings salvation with him. It's so much huger than a political revolution or the trashing of a particular institution that needed to be trashed. Because eventually, Christianity would triumph over slavery. It was Christians down through history who always led the charge against and the cause against slavery. Even today, we have Christian social justice ministries trying to get young women out of sex trafficking, trying to get involved in human trafficking and bring the perpetrators to justice. Christians so often are at the forefront, even today, of that kind of thing over in the over in Thailand, over in the Philippines, in the Middle East, in Europe, trying to break the rings that are going on there. Marriage and family are intended by God. We see them back in the creation. We see them back in the opening chapters of Genesis. But we don't find slavery until we find sin. We don't find slavery in history until we find men turning their backs on God and oppressing one another. Now God tells fathers in verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. It's interesting. Turn to the last book of the Bible. Excuse me, the last book of the Old Testament. You can go back in your Bibles to Matthew, and then Matthew being the first book in the New Testament, the last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. And it's interesting to see how the Old Testament closes. Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Horeb is another name for Sinai. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Malachi 4:4, the Old Testament ends with a curse due to fathers and sons not reconciling. It's interesting that the last word in the Old Testament is curse. And it does end with a curse because humankind is lost, the Savior hasn't come, and mankind is in spiritual darkness at the end of the Old Testament. There's a curse on the land because the fathers and sons aren't reconciled to one another. And I think that we can, with all integrity, say that there's a curse on our land. There's a curse on America, or there certainly is a curse making its way through our nation because of poor fathering. Fathers and children not reconciled. Fathers and children at odds with one another. Our nation is filled with violence and drug abuse, sexual debauchery, materialism, rebellion, and suicide. And so much of that can be traced to bad fathering. 85% of lesbians were abused as children, and 50% of their abusers were fathers and stepfathers. Teens who attempt suicide give these reasons: social conflict with peers, social conflict with parents, broken romance, economic status of their parents, communication problems with their parents, school performance, step-parents, broken homes. Five of the eight reasons given for teen suicide have to do with their home life, with their parents, and basically with the father at the head of that. There's a curse on the land because of poor fathering. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. There's a parallel scripture in Colossians where it says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. And the word exasperate is exactly what it is in the Greek. The word exasperate literally means to take the spirit out of someone. Just to so dispirit them. To get them just so dejected, like, boy, I can never, you know, match up to what dad wants. I'm always a disappointment to dad. It's like the kid who's a straight A student his whole life, and he comes home with an A-, and dad just beats the snot out of him because he doesn't have the straight A. I mean, that's enough to tick off the good humor man right there. You know, when you see this child performing at such a high level, and then the father, you know, an A- is not good enough for him. And so many children today are exasperated, and they're provoked to wrath. They're provoked to rebellion. You know, wrath basically is judgment. Don't, fathers, don't provoke your children to judging you. I mean, it wasn't the whole hippie thing. Gosh, when I came to age, I remember on my 12th, you know what my birthday gift was for my 12th birthday in 1965? It was a Beatles wig. I wanted a Beatles wig. And so I put it on and I felt like George or Paul or, you know, Ringo or John or George, whoever, you know. And that's all that I wanted was a Beatles, you know, wig. And I grew up in the whole hippie thing. And the whole hippie thing was what? Rebellion against parents. Rebellion against authority. Rebellion against the hypocrisy that we saw in the previous generation. The hippie culture became a counter culture. Now, many of them, you know, came back to being mainline cultural. But that whole movement for the essence of its season was seen as a social commentary on the times. And a whole generation had been provoked to wrath, had been provoked to rising up and judging their parents because of what they saw as double standards and as the hypocrisy. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Fathers provoke their children to wrath by not setting a good example. Basically, do as I say and not as I do. There's a commercial on TV a few years ago where a father comes in and begins to berate his son because he found marijuana in his room or something. And, you know, who taught you this? Who taught you this? And you did. Because dad's in the back, you know, toking up every Tuesday, Thursday night. And he learned it. He learned it from his father. And that's where he got it from. His dad set a bad example for him. Fathers provoke their children to wrath by expecting too much, whether it be in education, whether it be in sports, in any kind of performance. They just expect too much. Fathers provoke their children to wrath also by investing too little in their kids. You know, we have that story of David and his King David and his son Absalom there in 2 Samuel, where David's son Amnon had raped his half-sister Tamar. Tamar was the full sister of Absalom. And David basically said to Amnon, boy, I wish you hadn't done that. You know, that's just not right what you did, Amnon. And that's all he did. He just kind of slapped him on the hand, and that was it. And that enraged Absalom. Absalom was provoked to wrath by his father, David, because David didn't come down more firmly on Amnon, because really the death penalty, Amnon deserved the death penalty because he forcibly lay with his sister. He raped his sister. But David just said, well, you know, I really don't know what to do about it. I can't, you know, have one of my own kids executed. And so he didn't do anything about it. Absalom then, we know, conjured up this scheme and lay in wait, and he had somebody murder Amnon at a family gathering. And then David really didn't do much to Absalom about that. He exiled him for the kingdom for a while, and then when Absalom came back to the kingdom, David wouldn't even meet with him. He invested so little in his kids as a dad. If you have John and Susie as friends on Facebook, boy, you're going to see them hiking in the mountains with their four kids up at Elk. Have you taken your kids up El Capitan? That's something you would do. Here we're on the face of El Capitan, and they're in. All of them have these wetsuits on, and they're surfing, or they're all riding on bikes. You know, you talk about parents who invest in their kids, not only John and Susie, but so many here at the church. You just pour into your kids. And that's what it says there at the end of Malachi. I want to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And dad, if you're struggling with all of the time that your kids take, God designed it that way. God designed it that you die to yourself and lose yourself in your family. and that you give yourself completely to them. Because one of the things that provokes wrath is a dad who doesn't give himself, a dad who doesn't invest in his children. I know my dad loves me. He loves us. He's still alive. My mom has died. He's, if he was born in 27, he'll be 89 this year. But my dad, and I love my dad, and we have a good relationship. He never once, I was in band for 5 years. He never once came to a band performance. When I played Little League, he never once came to a Little League game. He never once came to a football game that I was playing. I ran track for a little while, never came to a track meet. I take it back. He came to one Little League game. When I was in basketball, he never came to the basketball. Now, he might not have come because he knew that I'd just be sitting on the bench the whole time because I was not an athlete at all. And I think I got to be put in one play in the fourth quarter, you know, kind of a thing, and got to play right field one inning at the end of the game. And so maybe he wasn't too excited because his kid wasn't the star. But back then, it's one of those things that, you know, it was normal. It was normal that dad didn't show up. And so it wasn't like, oh, I'm being so deprived. But then when I see our generation and parents just pouring so much into their children, I thought, well, what would that have meant for me? And I don't feel deprived in any way. I don't feel a lack of anything. But what would have or what could have, if anything, had been different in my life if I had had a father who was just there, you know, just constantly there, like I see John and so many of the dads here, active in your lives. And I don't hold that against him. Again, it wasn't a thing that registered with me at the time. But then looking back and comparing, but this is something that could, it didn't in me, but it could provoke wrath. A father who invests too little. I would say that he's been more involved in my life as an adult than as a child. I remember back in January 3rd, 1972, down in West Covina, just giving my life to Jesus. And my parents had gone to San Jose Bible College, and that's where I wanted to go. So I said to my dad, can I be down? He was in Fresno. Can you come and get me? And it's like I hung up the phone, and there he was, you know, ready to take me, you know, from L.A. up to Bible College. And boy, he has just helped, you know, so much. I would think he's more present in my adult life than he had been in my childhood years, you know. But one way fathers provoke their children to wrath is by investing too little. Like we saw before, Roman sons, they never ever came of age. They were always at their father's will, always at their father's disposal. They could never break free of him. You know, one of the things in Christian teaching is that I as a father and you as fathers need to prepare your children not to be under your authority for the rest of their lives, but to be under the authority of their Heavenly Father. And that's what we teach. We teach them to know God, how to respond to God, because one day, just because the facts of modern life, we have two kids in Newark and one child up in Washington. Just modern life just spreads our families out. And you can't always be close. And so I needed to prepare my children. You need to prepare your children. Not to be at my disposal. Not to be at your disposal. But to be at God's disposal. Teach them to respond to the voice of God. Amen? In verses 5 through 9, the emphasis changes from family relationships to work relationships. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now, Paul emphasizes here in these verses, Paul emphasizes four times that a slave's work is unto God. His focus shouldn't be on his master. His focus should be on God. Verse 5, he says, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, obey your masters as to Christ. The same kind of seriousness, the same kind of weight that you would bring to fulfill a commandment of Christ, you bring that same kind of heart and you serve your master the same way. In verse 6, he says you are slaves of Christ. In verse 6, he also says you're doing the will of God. And again in verse 7, he says render service as to the Lord and not to men. You know, in Sunday's message on the strength of a husband's love, a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And it doesn't matter how he feels about her. Because as we taught Sunday, love, it's not the basis of marriage. Back when marriage was, back in the first century, marriage was arranged. Hey, you're going to marry this guy, you're going to marry that girl. And they might not even know each other. They might not have met one another. And so there wasn't this long courtship. These feelings weren't fanned and these feelings weren't burst into flame. And then they were nurtured and it ended up in a marriage. It didn't work that way. Love wasn't the basis of marriage, but love was the purpose of the husband. He was to love his wife as Christ loves the church. But a husband could say, well, I don't have positive feelings for her. And Paul would say, so what? What on earth does that have to do with your obedience to Christ? You loving your wife, it's an obedience to Jesus. It's grounded in your faith in Jesus. It's grounded in your relationship with Christ. And so, you know, whenever I have a couple in my office, we've talked about this before, if there's a marital problem, I assume one thing, that there's spiritual problems. And I'll ask the husband, you know, how's your walk with Christ? And he'll normally hang his head and shake it and say, oh, it's not like it used to be. And the wife, and she'll hang her head and shake it. It's not like it used to be. But when I'm hitting on all cylinders with the Lord, it's easy to love Fran. And when I say that, I don't mean it's easy to have romantic feelings, because that's not what love is about. It's easy to put her before me. But oh man, if I'm struggling with the Lord, if I'm saying no to Jesus, if I'm not denying myself, it's hard to put her before me. That makes sense. My relationship with Fran is grounded in Christ. That's the foundation. It's not love. And so as I love her, that's an obedience to Christ. And so Paul's saying the same kind of thing to slaves here. Excuse me. He's saying, your life is unto the Lord. And the obedience you give to your master, I'm telling you, Jesus says, I'm telling you, that's an obedience you're giving to me. And so as you serve your master with extra diligence, you're serving me with extra diligence. And what Paul did, and even though we know later on, he's going to tell a slave owner to give his slave liberty. We know that from the book of Philemon. But here, he's saying, hey, let Jesus come. Let Jesus come and shape your heart and shape your thinking as a slave. We would put it today as an employee, that when you go to work, your job at work is to make your employer successful. That's your job. When Robert goes to work and, you know, goes out and bids jobs, for HVAC. Boy, you know, he's out there to make a buck for his boss and for the company. You go to work to make your boss successful. That, while he doesn't deserve it, it doesn't matter. Because making your boss successful is your obedience to Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with this guy. With his, you know, and if you're going out to war, you might not like your sergeant or your lieutenant. But boy, you're out to defend the country. It doesn't matter if you like this guy or don't like him. Your job is to defend the country in whatever way, you know, your service accomplishes that. And so Paul's laying down a foundation here for these slaves. It wouldn't be a leap for a slave to consider that his salvation and his liberty in Christ have some very profound implications. Because a slave, a sharp slave, could have this kind of thought, shouldn't I be doing the will of God and not serving the will of man? And boy, that could be a subversive thought in that kind of a situation. I'm a child of God. I've been born again. I've been baptized into Jesus. I have His Word. He's speaking to me. It's more important for me to obey God than it is to obey man. And so Paul writes this. He says, doing the will of your master as if it is the will of God is the will of God. Doing the will of your master as if it were the will of God is the will of God. Serving your boss and making your boss and your co-workers as successful as they can possibly be, as efficient as they can possibly be, is the will of God for your life. And then he says in verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So God knows, God sees what you do. God sees what you pour into your employment, your slavery. God sees that, and God's going to reward you. God is going to bless you. Then he says to masters in verse 9, masters, do the same things to them. Believe. You know, you just can't take a slave and use him like you would a donkey or a horse or an animal, an ox. This slave is a brother in Christ. She's a sister in Christ. And you have to treat him, you have to treat her as if they were Christ themselves. You have to treat him, you have to treat her as a person of dignity. And you have to give honor to your slaves as you want your slaves to give honor unto you. Do the same things to them and give up threatening. The word threatening means to declare harm to someone. And boy, we do it to our kids or grandkids all the time, don't we? If I see you, if I have to go in there, if I hear that one more time. We're just always threatening these poor kids, you know. But the word threatening means to declare harm to someone. Paul says to the masters, give that up. Don't let that be part of your speech. So, knowing that both their master, Jesus, and yours in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. And so those are the relationships, husbands and wives, fathers and children, and masters and slaves. And God wanted to speak a specific word into each of these relationships so that what a Christian slave, a master, Christian wife, and husband would know what the word of the Lord and what the will of God is for them. Now, in verses 10 through 20, we have the section on warfare. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And I think why Paul brings this here brings this in here is to emphasize that your enemy isn't your spouse, it's not your parents, it's not your children, it's not your slaves, it's not your masters. The enemy isn't flesh and blood. Something that I like to emphasize concerning Muslims. Even ISIS. ISIS is not the enemy. They're the victim of the enemy. Now, we certainly know that they're the enemy politically, militarily, religiously, philosophically, ideologically. Yet, at the same time, what makes them the enemy of us politically, militarily, philosophically, ideologically? It's the enemy of all of us. It's Satan. They are not the enemy. They're the victim of the enemy. We don't fight against flesh and blood. You might think that, boy, if your wife could just, you know, just understand a few things more, if your husband could just, you know, shape up here and there, and you're always fighting with one another, and you just got to change him, you have to change her. There's a whole spiritual realm that we're surrounded by that he enumerates there in verse 12. We struggle and wrestle against the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, you can be defeated by an enemy you never see. I don't know. You know, I've heard pastors say, you know, no demon can come inside our church. I don't know. I don't know why they'd want to go to church. Because they hear about Jesus and his victory and praising God. I'm sure they don't want to hear all that. It'd be like a Warriors fan wanting to go to the opposite team's victory parade. You know, who wants to go to that? But so in here, you know, it's just a victory parade for Jesus. And so I don't know, though, if here's someone who has just been a huge sinner their whole life and have just given themselves to uncleanness. I don't know if when they come into a church, you know, spiritual influence, evil spiritual influence somehow stays outside, you know, at the door. I don't know about that kind of stuff. But I know that in the world, we're surrounded. I believe that we're surrounded by angels. I believe that we're surrounded by demons. I believe that. I don't believe the stuff about, you know, sitting on my shoulder and, you know, say a bad word. No, don't say a bad word. Say a bad word. Don't say a word. Tell her off. No, control yourself. I don't think that happens here. That happens in here. I don't think it happens, you know, right there. So I don't know about the mechanics of all of this, but we live in a world that's right next door to another dimension. Remember Elisha? We've told the story often. Elisha was surrounded by the army of Syria in Dothan, and his servant looked out and said, "Oh, well, ask my master. We're surrounded by the Syrian army." And Elisha said, "Oh, God, open his eyes." And his eyes were open to see the armies of the Lord surrounding the army of the Syrians. And they were always there, that they were just unseen. And he was able now to see what was unseen. And I think if we had, you know, if you stick your head above this T-bar ceiling here, you'd be amazed at what's up there. There's no corpses, there's no nothing like that, but it's crazy. This used to be a fiber optic cable company. This was the clean room, and they had all kinds of Cat 5 cables and all kinds of stuff going on up there. And right above your head, there's this world of chaos that's right up there. And I think all around us there's this chaos, which we don't participate in because Christ is so strong in us. And we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And yet surrounding, enveloping the world is spiritual darkness. And so Paul says we need to stand firm and fight. Verse 14, Stand firm, therefore, against the spiritual forces that want to drag you into sin, that want to defile your life with temptation, that wants to defile your life with failure, moral failure, with doubt, with uncertainty, with depression, fill you with bitterness. Why should you forgive your ex? Why should you? You know, he did this, she did that, and they deserve this, and they do, and if I forgive, they don't deserve it. And just they want to keep you bitter against the things that people have done against you. They want to keep you justifying yourself in the wrongs that you have done against another person. They want to keep you as far away from the grace of God as they possibly can. So fight, stand against them. And we have the armor given to us beginning in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And so we have the Roman soldier up here. And so Paul just obviously has the Roman soldier in mind as he's going to write this next portion of Scripture. And we see that the belt of truth there, that's the first piece of armor. And the belt would be what was put on and then cinched. And then the sword and whatever else, you know, would hang from that. Now, truth here, I don't think this is the Word of God. Later on, the Word of God is going to be introduced to us as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the settled conviction. This belt of truth is the settled conviction that the Word of God is truth. The Word of God is true. And that I can know the mind of God and the heart of God. And I can cut through all the lies and the falsehoods and deceptions because I have the Word of God. There are all kinds of people who will tell you today that there's no truth in the world, but they want you to believe that what they're telling you is true. It's crazy. So if what you're saying is true, then there is truth. Oh, no. There is no truth. Is that true? Yes. Well, there is truth. A lot of them don't get it. But this is the settled the belt of truth that I have. Because if you don't believe that you have the Word of God, how can you go out and stand? How can you present Christ? You're going, if you're not sure yourself that you have the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and this is the Word of God to men. I met a fella that I had gone to Bible college with a few years later, and he had gone to some seminary, and we were talking about the Bible, and he says, oh yes, the Bible is the word of man about God. Oh, no. The Bible is not the word of God, the word of man about God. This is the word of God to man. And he was no longer in ministry at the time, because if you have that conviction, if you have that understanding that this is not the Word of God, how can you support it? How can you believe it? How can you stand for it and stand in it? And so, the belt of truth is that conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's where I have to start. Goes on in verse 14. And put on the breastplate of righteousness. And you can see it up there on the screen. The breastplate of righteousness is not my personal character. It's not how righteous I am, but it's my right standing with God. It's a free gift through Jesus Christ. The enemy is going to attack me in my character. Tim, you should not be standing up there and preaching because, you know, of this thought that you had, that word that you said, this motive that you're entertaining. You had this fight with Fran. You had this thought about that person. And this, you have no right to stand in the pulpit. I could say, sure, I agree with that. But I'm not standing here in my character. I have on the breastplate of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This isn't how righteous I am in my character, how pure I am, how holy I am. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that will always withstand the enemy. That will always be able to stand up against those kinds of withering accusations. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The soldier would put on the footwear that would be able to withstand the rigors of combat and withstand the rigors of the terrain. In fact, I have a book, it's called The Roman Soldier, and it really attributes the effectiveness and the success of the Roman army to their shoes. I think they had Nike. I'm not sure. it was their shoes, because they were so well made, and they were able to stand up, you know, under the burning heat of the sun and the rocks and the sand or whatever it happened to be. But, you know, they didn't have blisters at the end of a forced 30-mile march. They're able to fight. They're able to stand on their feet. And we're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which means this, is I'm going to go into situations where I tell people about Jesus, and they're going to argue with me. They're going to get mad at me. They're going to call me names. And in my flesh, I want to get mad. I want to call them names. I want to best them in argument. I want to ridicule them. But if it gets down to a battle of the wills, let alone a battle of the fists, if it gets down to a battle of the wills, you've already lost. Your feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That no matter where I go, no matter where I stand, no matter who I am interacting with, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to minister to them in the peace of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to lose that peace. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, wherewith with which you will able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We know that the enemy would take their arrows, dip them in tar, set them on fire, and fire them at you. And I think if one hit you, it could probably ruin your whole day. And so they would have these, you know, these shields. And they were coated with a particular chemical property that would extinguish these fiery darts. And you and I, we have the shield of faith, like so many other pieces of garment, pieces of armor here. It is the Word of God. Tim, you have no right to stand up and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because of this, because of that. And I can take up the shield of faith, which is the Word of God, and say, God has called me to do this. God has equipped me to do this. I'm here because God has made me His man in this place at this time. Well, Tim, you sinned here, but I can, you know, we know that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can hold up the shield of faith, which I believe is the Word of God. And all the accusations that come, all of the temptations that come my way, all of the ways that He would want to drag me into moral failure, He would want to drag me into depression, He would want to drag us into indifference. Well, I've been doing this thing 40 years, and aren't you tired of it? Isn't it the same thing over and over and over? And over 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 again. And I'll have to admit, sometimes I've allowed myself to get into a rut. And it is just the same old. And when you get in a rut, you lose your passion. You lose your vision. You lose your heart. And this is exactly where the devil would want me, exactly where the devil would want you. In a rut. Losing our passion, losing our heart, losing our vision for Jesus Christ. And it's the work of God to pull us up out of that rut. And I believe that's what part of the shield of faith is all about too. To keep us away from the burning, fiery accusations, from the moral failure, from the indifference of the enemy. In verse 17, not this week, because I'm going to finish the section on the strength of a husband's love, but in 2 weeks I'm going to give a more fuller, on a Sunday morning, a more fuller exposition of the armor of God. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Boy, you know, just I just know that I'm saved. And all of the doubts, and I can get into a discussion with somebody, and they're super, super smart, and they win the discussion. That's okay with me, because I know that I know Jesus. I know that he loves me, and I'm not as smart as him, but someone else is going to come along that's smarter than me and be able to, you know, to provide an answer to this particular person. I have this helmet on, this helmet that Christ died for me, and my mind can just have that wonderful peace that comes from Jesus. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all the with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So pray for me, he says. That's another part of the armor. Pray for me. Be in contact with headquarters. I think if there was a piece of military equipment that was corresponding to prayer, it might be the walkie-talkie, you know. Be in contact with headquarters, you know, getting the orders, and pray for me that I can be bold when I preach the gospel, that I can make it clear. But that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus with an incorruptible love. So Paul puts down the pen. He's in a Roman prison. He's chained between two guards. And yet he wrote this letter 2,000 years ago. And it's still been a fount of revelation for the church ever since. Well, we are right on time. But any comments, thoughts, suggestions, insights? Robert?